The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Turn with me to the book of Proverbs as we continue through the scriptures. We left off last week about halfway through chapter 28. So why don't you turn to Proverbs chapter 28. One of the things I'm amazed at in the Bible is that God cares about our happiness. Now, it's funny because there is kind of a notion out there that says, oh, God doesn't care about our happiness. He just wants us to get to heaven. And we might have trouble and misery. But you know, one of the things about the Bible is I think that it teaches that our happiness shouldn't be dictated by our circumstances. That's the thing that's a little different than the rest of the world. The world says be happy. As long as everything's rosy and good and everything's going your way, then happy is that person. But the Bible says, nope, there's going to be a lot of times where the world doesn't go and things don't go your way, but there is a way to still be happy. So in the Proverbs and in the Psalms and even in the Gospels and the Sermon on the Mount, blessed is a word that's often used, or blessed is the man or the woman that does this, that, or the other. And there's quite a long list of things that makes a person happy, but you'll notice it's not, you know, happy is the man, that's tons of money. Or happy is the person who's in perfectly good shape, it works out every day. Chiseled body. Doesn't say that. The happiness the Bible talks about comes from different things, and that's one of the things we begin with tonight, is one of these statements about what makes a person happy. And I like to mark those things because happiness is kind of nice. It is nice to have happiness. But the Bible's prescription for happiness is very different than what you might think as far as the rest of the world is considered. So let's take a look, and it's here in chapter 28, verse 14. It says in Proverbs 28:14, where we left off last week, happy is the man that feareth alway, but he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief. Now this is one of those, you know, Proverbs that's kind of the A and the B. It gives one statement that kind of goes one way and the other statement that goes the other. And a lot of the Proverbs have that as sort of a form or a structure. And so the first part of this is kind of cool. It just tells us what makes a person happy. Happy is the man that feareth always. Now, you mean people that are afraid all the time? Well, that's not the idea. The idea is God-fearers. That's something that I think we need to bring back that term. Remember your grandma and grandpa? Oh, he's a God-fearing man. They used to say that back in the day. Today, people don't use that terminology as much, but it's a biblical concept. And the idea of, to have that healthy fear, the Hebrew word is reverence, respect, kind of that healthy fear, but not necessarily to be afraid of, but to have a fear of crossing or a fear of going against the Lord. And so happy is the man or the woman that has a healthy fear of God, putting the fear of God more importantly or in front of the fear of man. Now, people I've found live in one of two modes of operation. You're either living in the fear of man. What are they going to think? What do they think about it if I do this or that, or if I say the other thing? What are they going to do? And some people live constantly in the fear of man. But the biblical person, the person that's doing what God wants us to do, we would constantly live in the fear of God, respecting, revering everything that he says, who he is, what he requires of us. And that's really what this verse is saying. You know, the person that's going to be happy is the person that fears the Lord. But then the other side of that coin is the person that hardens his heart, and the idea is against the Lord. And their heart becomes hardened, and so they fall into mischief, trouble, sin, iniquities is the idea there. Now, it's interesting because I fear that as we get closer to the end of the days, the Bible talks about the end of the world, and there's all kinds of marks that's going to sort of tell us the days we're living. And I believe we are living in the last days. It's very possible that could be in our generation that we see the end of time. Now, I'm not predicting that because nobody knows the day or the hour or any of that. And we're to live our lives, by the way, and just occupy until he comes. So, you know, you don't sell all your possessions and dig a bunker and get Cheerios and guns and hide away. That's not what we're to do as Christians, but we're actually to do the opposite. Go out and love people, share the gospel, while there's still time. We should be busy about the work of the kingdom. That's important. But interesting, in the last days, one of the things I'll read to you from 1 Timothy chapter 4. It says this, now the Spirit of God speaketh expressly that in the latter times or the last days, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils or teachings of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy and having their conscience seared with a hot iron. The conscience that's seared. Man, it's like we get used to it. We don't feel the same sensitivities of our own sinfulness and the lies that we've been told. And pretty soon we start believing the lies of the evil one. And no longer are we convicted of sin. And we think, it's okay, I can do this and I can do that. And it's all right. And don't judge me. And that's the idea where the proverb is saying the person that is hardened, the idea is against the Lord and against his word, they're going to fall into mischief. That's going to bring trouble. And so one thing you should ask yourself, and especially the older you get, because I've found the older we get, the more calloused we become, or we are desensitized. Remember when you were a kid, there were things you thought, oh, I would never do that. I would never watch that or listen to the other. Or I would never say that to a person or use that language or whatever. And you know, when you were a kid, you didn't have that seared conscience. I remember as a kid being introduced to legit, you know, spice, hot seasoning. My grandpa, he was a spice guy, Tabasco sauce on everything. But I remember as a little five-year-old kid, him opening the first can of jalapeno bean dip. And there we were sitting on the tailgate of his truck on his little farm there. And he said, grandson, this is spicy now, you know, we dipped it in there, jalapeno. And man, I remember when I tried that bean dip, my mouth was on fire as a five-year-old kid. But you know, as the years have gone by, jalapenos just don't do it anymore for me. I can barely even sense spice from a jalapeno. So you move to the habanero. That's starting to get a little more, but even the habanero stuff now, you know, the older I get, I'm starting to find some very exotic peppers that some people say you shouldn't eat them. but you know what? I love spice, but see, I kind of liken it to that. When I was a little kid, man, just a little spice went a long way, but I've become callous over the years. I wonder if your taster has lost its sensitivity a little bit. And it's something for you to ask, Lord, would you, like it says here, your conscience has been seared as with a hot iron. Lord, unsear. You know, give me a sensitivity to what's holy and what's good. And help me to see evil for what it is, not to be sucked into evil stuff and start accepting things that the world just says, oh, yeah, it's all good. And the Lord's saying, no, it's not. And not to let yourself become adjusted. Or like an example, I remember this is what I think of is, you know, when you're in the you know, sunshiny day outside, and then have you ever walked into a perfectly dark room? I remember one time my family, when I was a kid, we went to a church to see a movie, a Christian movie at a church one day, summer afternoon, sun was shining. We went in and we walked in the foyer and then we peeked in the door and the movie was already rolling. We were a few minutes late and the room was really dark. And so my dad said, listen, kids, it's dark in there. Just go in there and find a seat, and then we'll meet back at the car after the movie. And so, okay. So we all went into the church. And you know, when you're just coming in for the sun, the only thing I could see was the movie screen. Everything else was pitch black. Now, the funny part is we were stumbling around in there for what seemed like an eternity trying to find a seat in the place. And I remember hitting people and stepping on their feet and people going, ow, not gonna, and then I was getting frustrated and I looked up and I saw the screen, but this is a true story. I saw my dad's silhouette and he had a guy by the tie and he was actually falling backwards, holding this guy by the tie. I thought, this is crazy. I just can't see a thing. And so I saw the crack of light at the back of the door and finally I made my way back there. And in about 10 minutes, my whole family ended up in the foyer and said, we can't see a thing in there. The funny part is the people in the movie, their eyes had become adjusted. So they're seeing this dumb family stumble around like we didn't know what we were doing. And I remember we just went home. We didn't even see the movie that night because our eyes hadn't become adjusted. And I wonder if your spiritual sight, you know, if you've allowed your eyes to be adjusted to the dark and you don't see things for what they really are. And that's one thing we need to do. If you're hardening your heart against the Lord rather than fearing the Lord, hardening against, you know, his truth. And we'll talk more about that because this idea of hardening is something that the Lord actually talks about even more. But the hardening of your heart, you're going to fall into sin. That's the idea. Soften our hearts toward the Lord. Lord, let us be compliant, shapeable, moldable, that we be more like your plan and purpose for us. Well, verse 15, as a roaring lion and a raging bear, so is a wicked ruler over the poor people. The prince that wanteth, or is lacking, understanding is also a great oppressor. But he that hateth covetousness shall prolong his days. Remember, this is a king giving advice to his son who would ultimately become a king. So he's giving him kingly advice. You know, the roaring lion, the raging bear, that's the wicked ruler over the people. And by the way, there were bears and lions in Israel during this time. They're not there anymore. They're gone from that region of the world. But man, if you came up a raging lion or a raging bear in the wilderness of Israel back in those days, that'd be a bad day. And that's the idea, that the king that's wicked ruling over poor people. That we're going to see that as a theme in the rest of this chapter and the next, about caring for poor, especially as those who are in ruler mode, those that are in charge. But the one that hates covetousness or, you know, greed or whatever, he's going to prolong his days as king. That's the idea. Verse 17, a man that doeth violence to the blood of any person shall flee to the pit. Let no man stay him or help him. The idea of doing violence to the blood of any person shall flee to the pit. Some believe that's an idiom of going to the grave. If you're going to, you know, live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. That's the idea. And, the idea of loving violence or doing violence is contrary to the Lord. Now, don't be mistaken on this. We have soldiers that are tuning in from other nations and other countries as they're serving our country. And they once in a while say, Brett, you know, the Bible says about this violence and stuff, but what I'm a soldier. It's what I do. And I've had to explain to them, you're actually called a minister in the Bible. In Romans chapter 13, the one who wields the sword, law enforcement or military, the Bible says he's a minister of God. And he's a terror to people that are doing sinful things. So the Bible does condone, by the way, military service, law enforcement. Don't listen to all the Portlandia people that say all that stuff is horrible. The Bible actually condones that. But the idea here is gratuitous type violence, just somebody who's a violent, bloody person. And the man that doeth violence to the blood of any person shall flee to the grave. That's the idea. And nobody should or nobody will help him. Verse 18, whoso walketh uprightly shall be saved. But he that is perverse in his ways shall fall at once. Interesting. The idea of walking uprightly, man, it's so much of a better way to go. You'll be saved. Not saved from the pits of hell, like salvation, becoming a Christian, but just saved in general in life is the idea there. You'll be saved if you walk uprightly. But if you're perverse, you're going to fall. You're going to go down. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, by the way, verse 12 says, wherefore let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There's a warning in the Bible about thinking you're on a sure footing, but man, you got to be cautious because there's a slippery path in front of you, and especially those that don't really walk in the ways of the Lord. There's a slippery way that you can fall if you're not careful. Verse 19, he that tilleth his land shall have plenty of bread, but he that followeth after vain persons shall have poverty enough. A faithful man shall abound with blessings. But he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. To have respect of persons is not good, for a piece of bread that a man will transgress. He that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. In verses 19 through 22, we have here the guy that wants to get rich quick. And he's hanging out with people that want to help him get rich quick. And the schemes and the plans and the plots. And this is something that, you know, is in the Proverbs quite a bit. It talks a lot about the guy that's just not really willing to do the work, to have a real job and to work hard for his living. And this is just something that's biblical. And I do worry. It seems to me over the years, as I've been a Christian in church all my life, I've noticed that Christians tend to have a propensity to get tangled up in the get-rich-quick schemes, and it runs through the church. And it's always kind of troubling to me. People make their arguments and what have you about why it's okay to do this and that and the other thing, but there's just something really good about having a real job, working hard, getting up early, you know, working an honest day, no matter what field you're in. But when you're doing stuff where you can just sit around and have other people work for you and you're just kind of saying, you know, we're going to work, get money off their backs and stuff, I think there's some very sober warnings given in the Bible. And these verses are some of those verses that just kind of says, man, watch out for that get-rich-quick scheme. Hastening to be rich. It says, if you want to hasten or hurry to get on rich, be rich, verse 22, poverty will come upon him. It's something to watch out for. So, vain persons, watch out for that. By the way, on the get-rich-quick thing, there's so many things we could talk about, but what about gambling and the lottery? Oh no, Brett, don't talk about that. I had a guy, I talked about this a few months ago, and a guy's like, I didn't know that the Bible says anything about that. Well, the thing is about gambling and stuff and playing the lottery is I've noticed a lot of people that do it are the ones who can't afford it. They're the ones who shouldn't be paying their money because the odds of you winning the lottery, well, it's more likely that you will become the president of the United States. I mean, the odds of that is so low. Oh, Brett, I won once. I won $3 once in playing the lottery or whatever he did. Hey, there's once in a billion or once in a million maybe, depending on who you are. Watch out for that. And especially if you're one, don't just throw your money away hoping to get rich quick with playing the lottery. Well, Brett, what if it's just kind of an entertaining thing? You know what? It's up to you. I'm not going to be legalistic about it if you're playing the lottery and doing a few dollars here and there. But here's the thing. I kind of treat that. And I know some of you think I'm wacko on this, so I'll just go full bore with it here. I treat it like I do alcohol because I have friends who have gambling addictions, people in this congregation who have thrown all their money away and made their families in poverty because of gambling addictions. And so as a pastor and as a father, as a husband, I want to set a good example. And so I've never bought a lottery ticket. Now I have to confess, I have won $35 once with the lottery. And here's how that worked out. When I graduated from college, my mother-in-law bought me a lottery ticket as a gift, just for fun, as a graduation present. And as it turned out, it was a winner. So I'm 100% winner when it comes to the lottery. You're hearing from somebody who's won $35. But I've never purchased one. Why? Because I really don't want to set that tone in my family. I don't want my kids to think it's like a legit thing to do because it's not. It's not a good use of money, and maybe it's not a good use of time. I want to set a good example, and I don't want to stumble the people in our congregation. In the same way I treat kind of with alcohol. I don't like drinking alcohol because so many of my friends are alcoholics. And when they come to my house, man, that's a safe zone. They're not going to be tempted to drink a beer or wine or anything because it's just not there. So, it's not a legalistic thing. It's just, it's something I really enjoy not stumbling my brother in that. So you can do what you want, but I think these kind of verses caution against the whole get-rich-quick scheme kind of thing. It's minimally a caution, maybe a little stronger than a caution. So something to think about. Poverty will come upon him, it says. Don't want to have any part of that. Verse 23, he that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue. Whoso robbeth his father or mother and saith, it is no transgression, the same is the companion of a destroyer. He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife, but he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. Ooh, I like that one. Life verse there. Hey, listen. The Lord wants to bless you. That's the idea here. But there's things that will mess you up, and that is robbing your father and mother. By the way, there's a story in the book of Judges. Remember the son that stole a bunch of silver gods and stuff from his mother? And he came and confessed that, okay, Mom, I'm the one that said, oh, blessed art thou, my son. And then they went and made a bunch of gods and ephod and made a little ministry of their own that was kind of a pagan deal. And then they lost it all. It was a great example of this proverb there in the book of Judges about this priest named Micah and all that. But the idea is, some parents don't really call their kids out when they've done something wrong. And the idea here is somebody thinks they can rob their father and mother, saying, it's mine anyway because I'm going to inherit that. And it's speaking of those financial gray areas where you can kind of think, well, it's mine anyway, you know. And there are those kinds of financial gray areas where, as Christians, we're to be above reproach. It'd be like this. Let's say you're working on a construction site and you've got your tools. And then there's some of the tools or the construction companies. And you know, you used your skill saw on that job, and that your skill saw kind of broke, or somebody borrowed it and broke it. And so you've just decided, well, because they broke my skill saw, I'm going to take one of the skill saws of the company and just, it's mine. But you didn't go through formal channels. You just kind of, you know, took it because you thought that was the fair thing to do. That's the kind of thing where this is referring to, thinking that you have some kind of right to take something that's actually not yours. Yeah, but Brett, it's fair. Well, why would you do that without being very open about it? In business and stuff like that, that's kind of what this is talking about when it comes to a person robbing his father and mother, saying it's no sin because it's ultimately going to be mine anyway. That's the idea. And the Bible says, nope, you're a companion of a destroyer, according to the Bible. And then talking about the proud heart that stirs up strife. But he that puts his trust in the Lord will be made healthy is the idea there, believe it or not. Well, verse 26, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Now let's pause halfway through that verse. Would you mark that? If you're a Bible marker, and I'll tell you why, because a bunch of harebrained counselors and people who give you advice in this life, they'll say, man, just go with your heart. Memorize this one. He that trusts in his own heart is a fool. Don't listen to that advice. Your heart, well, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says your heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. That's what it says. That's the heart of the human condition is a wicked heart and a deceitful heart. Don't go with your heart. He that trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. Watch out for going with your heart. Now, by the way, there's a little bit of confusion on this because of some of the language of the Bible. The Bible says that one of the things the Lord wants to do when you accept Christ and you become a Christian, in the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel and some other places talk about this, that your heart is like a stony heart. It's desperately wicked, Jeremiah says. But the Lord wants to give you a heart transplant. He says he'll give you take your heart of stone and he'll give you a heart of flesh. And he wants to give you that new heart. That's the idea. And the Lord changes your heart. And so there is something to be said for the person who accepts Christ, becomes a believer in the Lord, and then the Lord changes your heart, and then the Lord starts to guide your heart and lead your heart. But it's only after repentance of sin, giving your heart over to the Lord, humbling yourself before the Lord, only then can you really start saying, okay, I'm going to let the Lord stir my heart and guide my heart. So there is an argument that can be made for going with your heart, but only after the Lord does a radical heart transplant and a change and a renewal and a revival of your heart. Does that make sense? So, but watch out, because I found even as a believer, as a person who loves Jesus, sometimes your heart will still try to deceive you. And it'll give you the wrong direction. He that trusts in his own heart is a fool. By the way, other proverbs say there's safety in a multitude of counselors. So don't go with your heart. Go with wise, godly counsel from people that you know are trustworthy. Lean heavily on that. Don't just go with your own heart unilaterally making decisions. I think there's wisdom in that. Back to the poor, verse 27. He that giveth to the poor shall not lack, but he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse. There's an interesting proverb. Turning our eyes from the poor. It's tricky, isn't it? Because today, Portland, San Francisco, Los Angeles, flooded with homeless people. And there was an article just last week it just gets more and more troubling what's going on the West Coast here, particularly, in San Francisco, they don't know what to do with all the human waste. It's just piling up. Disease and typhoid and all kinds of trouble. And it's interesting because, for some reason, we're living in one of the most prosperous times in our nation's history. But at the same time, we're seeing more homeless people and the piling up of tents and people all over Portland. And I've noticed that a lot of us, we just kind of want to turn our heads and say, yeah, we don't want to look at that. What are they doing? They're just a bunch of people on drugs and forget about them. But Proverbs like this makes me a little nervous. And by the way, not to get too political about this, but I've noticed the people that claim to care about the homeless actually don't. And the people that don't claim to love the homeless actually do sometimes. It's an interesting thing. The political parties that debate what to do with the homeless, the people that act like they're very compassionate for the homeless, I've kind of noticed they're not. And usually there's some kind of an agenda that they have that's only furthering the poverty, and they're actually getting rich off of the poverty. It's kind of a sad corruption that I think is happening in our world right now. So what do you do? Well, I think that it starts with us personally. And to reach into people and care for the poor, this is what the Bible says. He that giveth to the poor shall not lack. But Brett, if I give them some money, they'll buy cocaine. They'll get meth or they'll do this. You know what? I'd rather be guilty of being a person who's giving to the poor and risking that it's going to something like that rather than just making that as a sweeping belief that every time I help a poor person, it's just going to make them get more meth. That's not really, I think, what we should be doing as Christians. Now, there's ways, by the way, of helping poor people without just giving them cash. There's other nice, kind things you can do to help the poor. And I love that we have a bunch of people in our church that are going out and looking for ways to help people. And it's neat to see the organic sort of movement within our congregation of people helping the poor. And we do that as a church, and it's a neat thing that we get to do. And it's not only in our own city, which we probably should focus even more on as the days are changing, but we also, as a church, love to help the poor of other countries. And we reach into countries, you know, like Vanuatu and like Africa and Burkina Faso, where we get to be a part of helping. And, you know, we have missionaries that we support that go and support with food and clothes and stuff like that, but also at the same time bringing the gospel message. So it's a privilege for us to do that, but be careful. Don't be the person that just kind of turns away from the poor, because the Bible really warns that, man, you know, that person's going to have a curse if they just turn their eyes. Don't look at what's going on. Reminds me of Marie Antoinette. Remember when the people were starving and she was living in the palace lavishly with food of all kinds, and when they said, you know, to her, they said, but the people have no bread. And so she said sort of infamously, let them eat cake. Not really understanding that it's not that they just ran out of bread and they had a bunch of other options. They can have cake instead, whatever. She just didn't get it, or she was just the meanest person. And she ended up being beheaded. So let that be a lesson to you. It's not a way to get ahead there. Sorry. So verse 28, when the wicked rise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. It's interesting, just a blanket statement about wicked people. When they're coming to power, people hide and run for their lives, but when righteous, when they start to die off, then the righteous starts to increase again. The idea here that I see is also kind of a cyclical pattern. And you can see that if you ever study history. History is just a bunch of cycles of usually evil and then good, evil and then good. And usually after the wicked people all die off, then something good usually happens. And then eventually that good people get blessed, and then they start turning bad and evil again. The book of Judges, by the way, is that cycle over and over. Remember, it says the people did that which was right in their own sight, evil. And so they started spiraling downward and end up getting in all kinds of trouble. And then they'd cry out to the Lord and repent of their sins. And the Lord would bless them, and they would do well. And then after doing well for a while, they'd start getting all caught up in themselves again and prideful and trusting in themselves. It was the mad spiral that took place with the Israel people. And it can happen also with nations like ours as well. Watch out. When the wicked rise, people hide. But when they perish, the righteous increase. So chapter 29 begins with the hardening of a neck, verse 1. He that being oft reproved hardeneth his neck and shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. This hardening of the neck is a term that you read all throughout the Old Testament as being stiff-necked, stubborn, hard, difficult, severe. That's the idea of a stiff-necked people. You can read about that, by the way, in Exodus chapter 33. It's probably the most common place in chapter 33, verse 3. It says, I'll bring you to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people. Verse 5 of 33 of Exodus, it says, for the Lord has said unto Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of you in a moment and consume thee. Now notice it says, I will come in a moment. Same language as the proverb there. The stiff-necked people, it says there in Proverbs 29:1, it says, and he shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Now, suddenly, the word there is good. It's a good word for that, but think about it. It's not that the Lord's going to, wait a long time necessary. It's not as much of a timing, but it's more of a surprise when you don't think that it's going to happen. Suddenly, everything seems to be going along fine, and then suddenly the Lord's going to deal with those that are stiff-necked. And the reason I bring up that word suddenly is because that's a common thread throughout the Bible, the suddenness of the Lord's wrath upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world. You can see it in the Old Testament, but the New Testament tells us that that's the way the second coming of Christ is going to be. It's at an hour when you think not, that's when Jesus is going to return. And what's he coming to do? He's going to pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world. The hardening of people's necks against the Lord is still going to be suddenly destroyed, and with that without remedy. This verse kind of reminds me of what's going to happen in the last days when Christ judges. And it's been said rightly, the wheels of God's judgment turn slowly, but they grind thoroughly. Don't be deceived because everything's going along great, that God's just winking at sin or could care less about sin. The Bible teaches us that it's going to come suddenly and without remedy. Well, Brett, that's scary. Well, that's good. You should be scared unless you're a believer and you accept Christ and you repent of your sins. If you're saved, you have nothing to worry about. But if you're a person who's still in your sins and you never accepted Christ, the Bible says you should be worried, and it's something that you should think about your future, about are you on the right side of this thing when Christ returns. And if you want to be saved, it's simple. You repent of your sins, you accept the work of the cross of Jesus, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, Jesus, and it says you will be saved. Well, don't be hard-hearted, don't be stiff-necked. And by the way, what causes the stiff-neckedness there in verse 1? He that being oft reproved hardens his neck. There's some people that the more correction they receive, the harder they become. They don't listen to good correction. So watch out for that. If you're a person who doesn't like to hear advice from people, there's a problem with that, and you can find yourself hardening your neck, becoming a stiff-necked person. Watch out. Well, verse 2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. Whoso loveth wisdom rejoiceth his father. But he that keepeth company with harlots spendeth his substance. Righteous rejoicing, wicked mourning. That's the idea. And it's true. Just a statement about leadership in countries and nations. And again, Solomon being a king, he knew what he was talking about here. And then he goes to this idea in verse 3 of wisdom and keeping company with harlots. Now, some of you are thinking, well, that's not me. I've never done that. And so we don't have anything to worry about there. But the idea of keeping company with harlots, that's a term in biblical days, the idea of paying for sex. You say, well, Brett, that's not a very fun thing to talk about. But, you know, I worry that we're a culture that we've subtly crept into that without actually going to see a harlot and pay money for her services. But instead, we pay our, DirecTV or Netflix or Amazon Prime, and we pay for pornography and sexual stuff that is really an abomination to the Lord. And the idea of keeping company with harlots, spending his substance, I think there's people doing that, and they would just dismiss this verse as, at least I'm not doing that. But I wonder if maybe it's kind of the same thing, that we should watch out, and as Christians, man, love wisdom, Rejoice, make your father glad with your wisdom by not keeping company with, you know, sexual immoral things. That's the idea there. Verse 4, the king by judgment establish the land, but he that receiveth gifts overthroweth it. The word gifts there is better probably translated as bribes. So a king that, you know, good judgment, man, he'll establish the land. But if he's receiving bribes, he's going to overthrow. You know, our system of government, it's kind of sad to watch the way the lobbyists and the very, you know, the people in Washington, the way they operate. There's a lot of, you know, deals that are made behind the scenes. And I do worry about our country because there's a lot of corruption, I think, on both sides or all sides of the aisle. And I wonder if part of that is why we're not getting anything done right now. Maybe this verse is true for the United States, the idea of overthrowing our own country. I do worry that the United States, you know, one of the most powerful nations of the world, we're going to implode from the inside out. And part of that might have to do with this idea of corruption and people, you know, receiving bribes and doing stuff behind the scenes. And man, it's just we're living in confusing times. If you're watching the impeachment hearings and what's being said on one side, and then the Biden issue and with the gas and all that stuff, and these countries and the Ukrainians and the Russians and no collusion and you know, no quid pro quo and all this stuff, we're in kind of a mess right now as a nation. But it shouldn't be surprising, because I think at the root of our politics, there's corruption. And this is what that verse says. The person that receives bribes or, you know, getting cash for various things, you're going to overthrow your country. Watch out for that. We need to pray for our country. Hope you know that. Pray for those who are in authority over you, and kings and rulers that have authority. That's the first thing we're supposed to do, according to the Bible, is pray. Well, verse 5, a man that flattereth his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. By the way, some of these proverbs, you don't know who the his is in some of these verses. And I think it's maybe intentional, because I've kind of dug in some of the original languages of these verses, like this one. He that flattereth his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Which one, the neighbor's feet or his own feet, the guy that's flattering? And I wonder sometimes if the Bible leaves that sort of open, because maybe the answer is both. The person who's flattering, thinking they can get something from their neighbor by flattery, they're spreading a net for their own feet, and they're going to get tangled up into it. But also, if they flatter the neighbor and say, man, did I tell you how wonderful your lawn looks? And you've got some other reason why you're flattering them so you can get something from them, maybe you're spreading a net for their feet to tangle them up. I think both are true. But one thing that the Proverbs has kind of, you know, hammered away at us is this idea of flattery. Watch out for flattery. Like I've said before, flattery looks like friendship, like a wolf looks like a dog. Flattery looks like friendship, like a wolf looks like a dog. It's not the same thing. Now, by the way, I've had people come up to me, Brett, I don't want to flatter you because of what the Proverbs said, but, and then they say something. There's a difference between flattery and just a nice compliment. What's the difference? A compliment, I know this is basic, but I just got to say it because people seem troubled by this. Everybody should chill out. Compliment is just to encourage someone. Just to encourage someone, build them up, and there's no ulterior motive. Flattery is when you compliment or say something to get something from them for an ulterior motive. Don't worry about compliments. We need to build each other up and encourage one another. That's what the Bible says. But if you're doing it for wrong motivation, that's flattery, and it's called sin. So watch out for that. Well, verse 6, in the transgression of an evil man, there is a snare, but the righteous doth sing and rejoice. Man, the sins of an evil man, this idea, there's a snare, or a hook is the idea, a trap, but the righteous doth sing and rejoice. You know, you can think you're getting away with sin, but be sure of this, your sin will find you out, and it brings misery. Sin always brings about sorrow. Holiness always brings about happiness. It's true. It's what the Bible teaches. And, you know, we can think we're pulling it off, but, man, it's so sad. Sin always messes not only our own lives up, but people around us, people who we love. Sin messes us up, and that's what this verse is saying. Well, verse 7, the righteous considereth the cause of the poor, but the wicked regardeth not to know it. Verse 7 is almost the same as verse 27 in the previous chapter. You know, the guy that's turning his way eyes from the poor so he doesn't have to look at them. Same thing here in verse 7. You know, the righteous will consider the cause of the poor. That's a good thing to do. But the wicked regardeth not to know it. Just a quick question, since we've hit it twice now tonight. What is your role personally in helping the poor? How are you doing with that? Do you follow what the Bible says in that? Or are you one that just says, no, I'm just looking out for little old me? And it's something for you to think about. Now, there's some relief here for some of you that you're thinking, oh, wow, I'm not doing. One thing that's cool is when you give of your tithe and your offering at Athey Creek, a good chunk goes to helping poor people. That's part of what we do as a church. So that's a step in the right direction. But I would also consider, you know, personally what you could do to help the poor. You know, Thanksgiving's tomorrow. A lot of us are going to be, you know, having wonderful meals. But I know a lot of you are having plans to go help feed homeless shelters and women's shelters and cooking up some turkeys and bringing food. I know a lot of you guys do that stuff. And I just think that's so cool, bringing blankets, things like that. Even, you know, the Operation Christmas Child that we did, it was so cool. We took like a semi-load of those boxes out to 1,532 or something like that. I forget the exact number of boxes going out to poor children around the world. They're going to get a little box with some fun stuff in them that's going to help them. And, you know, that's the kind of stuff we should be doing and be about and even maybe greater things. But ask yourself, what's been my role in that? Am I caring for the poor or am I not? It's just a biblical question from verse 7. You got to face it. Well, verse 8, scornful men bring a city into a snare, but wise men turn away wrath. The word scornful there is an old word. We don't use, boy, he's really scornful. But you want to know what the modern day equivalent it is? Snarky. A snarky man brings a city into a snare. Snarkiness is the more modern way of putting that. But a wise man turns away wrath. Now, I want to show you something because the word men there is in italics in that verse, which means it's not there. They put it there to try to help us understand. But the idea is, but wise people turn away wrath. This reminds me of a story in 1 Samuel. Do you guys remember? Speaking of the fool, there was a guy whose name was Fool. Nabal was his name. Folly was his game. If you remember, David and his mighty men were protecting that region from marauders and robbers. And it was customary for, you know, the people, the farmers of that region to help the army that would be there protecting those farms. So when it came time, a very wealthy man, he had all kinds of food and flocks and crops. And so David sent a man over, a servant to go and say, hey, Nabal, could you help David's army? He's been protecting faithfully your farm. And Nabal said, who is David? David, who? I don't care about David. Whatever. Get out of my face. Well, David flipped out, blew a gasket, and he told his guys, strap on your swords. And this is the language of the Bible. He says, everyone that pisseth against the wall, I'm going to slay. That means every man. He was going to kill. That was his intention. So he marches down there, huge army, going to go kill a whole community of people because of snarky Nabal, foolish Nabal. But if you remember, Nabal was married to a beautiful, wise woman named Abigail. And Abigail knew her husband was a fool. So she cooks up a bunch of food and brings load after load, and she falls down before David's army as they're marching to kill Nabal and all the men. And she says, it's my fault. Put it upon me. You know, my husband's a fool, but I should have stopped it. It's my fault. Blame me. And David, you know, he's blown away at this beautiful woman who stops his anger. And she even reasons with him, David, you don't want to kill. You're a good guy. You don't want to kill this, you know, be a murderer. Like, she reasons with him. And David is puts away his sword, tells his guys to stand down, and they eat of Abigail's food. Well, the story ends greatly because Abigail goes home and Nabal finds out what had happened, that he was going to be a dead man if it wasn't for Abigail. And he just dies right there, just like a stroke, heart attack, whatever, just dead. And before he's even cold, David's like, what? Nabal's dead? And he's going to find Abigail, and he marries Abigail, the beautiful woman. And ladies, let that be a message. If your husband's a fool, just trust the Lord. He works it all out. I'm not sure that's the lesson necessarily, but that's what happened in the story. And you know, you're either a Nabal, a fool, who's stirring up trouble and being snarky and stirring up trouble, or you're the Abigail who's, well, like it says here in our text, the wise person turns away wrath. That's exactly what Abigail did. Jesus talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount, especially in that Beatitude section, when he said, blessed are the peacemakers. Jesus wants you and me to be those that, instead of stirring up wrath and trouble, being snarky and stirring up stuff, we should be peacemaking. That's your and my goal. Be an Abigail, not a Nabal. That's the idea. Good picture there for us for verse 8. And then you continue with that same story in verse 9. If a wise man contendeth with a foolish man, whether he rage or laugh, there's no rest. In other words, it's a waste of time to try to reason with a foolish person. Have you ever found yourself trying to reason with a foolish person? And you just spin in your wheels? I think Jesus is the perfect model of this, because remember as he stood before Herod, he didn't defend himself. Even when Herod asked him questions, he just didn't comment, didn't say anything. Yeah, but he should have defended himself. But he would have been defending himself before fools, and it would have done nothing. And Jesus, in all of his wisdom, knew it was a waste of time. The Bible talks about being careful not to throw your pearls before the swine. And there's a certain point where you shouldn't waste your time with the fool. And the Lord will show you when that is. That's what it says here. So don't contend with the foolish man. Don't even waste your time. Verse 10, the bloodthirsty hate the upright, but the just seek his soul. The idea is the just seeking or protecting his soul. Another example of Old Testament times, Saul was bloodthirsty because of his jealousy for David. Three times did he try to throw a spear at David to kill him. Three times David wisely ducked. And it got crazy enough to where Jonathan, Saul's son, had to protect David. And eventually Saul even tried to kill Jonathan and threw a spear at Jonathan. Like, Saul had lost his mind. And why did he do that? He was bloodthirsty, and his hatefulness toward the upright, David and Jonathan, just wiped him out. Don't let your anger turn you into a total crazy person. I've seen this happen to people. They get angry and bitter and conspiratorial, and they think everyone's against them, and it starts to get a little crazy. And then you start wounding people that are actually your friends and people that love you. Don't be that person. The fool does that. Bloodthirsty hates the upright, but the just seeks his soul. The idea of the just, Jonathan sought to protect David. That's the idea there. Verse 11, a fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards. The wiser the person, the less they talk, but the more they say. Can I give you a piece of my mind? Don't give people a piece of your mind. You don't have enough to give, nor do I. Keep your mind to yourself and save it. It's funny, a fool uttereth his whole mind, tells everybody what they think. But there's a wise person that keeps it in until the perfect moment, the perfect time. I've been blessed to know certain people that are not people of many words, but when they do speak, how refreshing and empowering and legitimate their words are. Do you guys know people like that? It's like remember the commercial years ago when E.F. Hutton talks and everybody turns and listens, people listen. I don't know about E.F. Hutton, but I have friends that when they talked, people stopped and listened because few were their words, but wise and important were they. Better to keep your mouth shut and have people think you're a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. Verse 12, if a ruler hearkens or listens to lies, all his servants are wicked. In other words, this is the conspiratorial guy. He starts thinking everybody's wicked if he's believing everything everybody's saying. And people in authority can start going crazy if they start believing what everybody tells them. Verse 13, The poor and the deceitful man meet together. The Lord lighteneth both their eyes. What's this all about? This is a kind of a tricky language here to say it, but it's basically this, that the deceitful person who's a sinner, but the poor man who's just poor, not necessarily a sinner, but just poor, they both have the same chance of being enlightened or having truth revealed to them. In other words, both people are at an equal standing place. The Lord gives everybody the same, but it's what you do that actually is going to matter about that. That's where I think it's all going to come out in the wash at the end. The just and the unjust, people that had blessings, people that were in poverty. It's what you did with the enlightening the Lord gave you. And some people blow it off and some people don't. And it's all going to come out in the wash according to the way God wants it to. Verse 14, the king that faithfully judgeth the poor, his throne shall be established forever. Again, a king that cares about the poor. A ruler that cares about the poor. This is a major theme of these Proverbs. Verse 15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother shame. We did a whole teaching on spanking because the Proverbs talks about the rod of correction. And, you know, he that spareth the rod hates his son. If you don't spank your child, you're going to spoil your child. But there's something in this one I want to bring out where it says the rod and reproof. The word reproof is the correction, not just in, you know, the punishment, but the idea is it's giving correction to the child. And one of the things that parents make a huge mistake in raising up kids is they might punitively punish, but they don't give their kids the why. Why is this wrong? And if you're a parent says, you know, just do it because I say so. That's not a good answer. You need to explain to your kids, here's why this is important that you learn. And especially if they're young and they're still of that spanking age, don't just spank them and say, that's wrong. You sit them down and say, now, do you know why what you did is wrong? The biggest mistake parents make, I think, is not telling them why. So the kid's not really learning anything. They're not really realizing what's right and what's wrong, philosophically, or understand why something's sinful and hurtful to people or potentially hurtful to themselves. You got to give them the why. That's the reproof part. The rod and reproof, hand in hand, gives wisdom. But the child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. This should also answer the question of nature versus nurture. People say, are people evil because of their nurturing and their training and who they were raised by and their surroundings, or are they evil just by nature? I was talking to a guy today about this. It was kind of interesting, but there was a debate. One psychologist was saying, man, we just need to keep kids, let them grow up neutral, gender-free, just without any influences, and people will just be wonderful, and it'll all be a nirvana state and all this stuff. Well, the other psychologist who was debating this doctor actually spent a lifetime studying kids that from very young ages. And there were certain families that said they were going to raise their kids that way, neutral. No guns to play with, no video games that are violent, gender neutral, you know. And they've actually studied this now. And if you put kids that have been given this sort of neutral environment and you put them in a room, it's amazing. If you put them in a room with dolls and sticks and rocks and stuff like that, the little girls run for the pink dolls and the little boys run for the sticks. And what's the first thing the boys do with the sticks? They make clubs and swords and guns, even if they don't even know about. It's a very natural thing. By the way, have you ever wondered if that's something God built into us? If you understand the way history works is... There's different people that are for different things. And God builds it within. You know, the little kids, they even talked about some little kids, they didn't go for the sticks, they went for the blocks. And they built little castles. And there were some kids that ran for the sticks, and they were the ones playing with swords. Then there were the ones building blocks, and there was the ones nurturing the dolls and stuff. It takes all of that to have a legit, community. The engineers build the fort. There's some of the guys that defend the fort. There's the people who care about the people in the fort and nurture. God kind of made us the way we are. And our world likes to neuter that and change it and make it not real. But the science is actually not proving them to be correct. And the reason I say that is this verse is saying that a child left to himself, and what does that mean? Just the little sinner that he or she is, will bring shame to his mother. In other words, you do need to teach your kids right and wrong, and correction and reproof is what will help them with that. Left alone to do however they want to end up, they'll end up little sinners. It's better to shape them and train them. Verse 16, when the wicked are multiplied, transgression increaseth, but the righteous shall see their fall. The more the transgression, eventually it's going to fall. I fear for our country that way too. Verse 17, correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. That's again about correcting your kids, parents. Verse 18, where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. We talked about that on Sunday. Verse 19, a servant will not be corrected by words, for though he understand, he will not answer. So usually there needs to be something done other than, just the words. Sometimes there needs to be like corrective actions with the servant, docking the pay or days off or something like that. Verse 20, seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him. Hasty words. Again, it's sort of verse 11, a fool utters all his mind. So not just being a blabbermouth, always saying stuff, always having something to say, not to be hasty with your words. Have you ever said something you wish you could take back in? You can't believe you said it? That's hasty words. By the way, I've never regretted something I didn't say. Something to think about. He that delicately bringeth up his servant from a child shall have him become his son at the length. This is something that's kind of controversial because it's sort of talking about slavery. And I don't mean to go into slavery, heavy duty here, but, you know, in Bible times they didn't have big prisons. They didn't, you know, when a nation fought against another nation, the loser became slaves. But one of the things you see is the Bible never condones slavery, but the Bible does regulate slavery. By the way, people will say the Bible condones slavery. No, it doesn't. Never. But the Lord does seek to regulate slavery. And this is one of those things. It's saying if you have a slave who's born in your house, you bring him up delicately or carefully or lovingly is the idea. And from a child, and he'll become like family. That's what it says. That he'll want to stay in your house and I want to live with you. And we could go on and on about how the Lord, if you follow the word, eventually all the slaves get let go and free if you follow God's plan. But slavery was a necessity of the evil of the days where they conquered kingdoms, and it's just the way it worked out. Another way you could become a slave is if you were a debtor, if you owed money and you couldn't pay it, you'd have to become a slave until you could pay that off or things like that. But the Bible always taught treating that person with love. I'm not condoning slavery either. I'm just saying the Bible regulates it. Verse 22, an angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression. Again, talking about Nabal the fool, of what we were just talking about, the righteous will calm everything down and be a peacemaker. The angry man stirs up. Are you a person who's always stirring up strife? By the way, the angry man is listed in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, as those who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. If you just continually give yourself over to anger all the time and you continually practice anger, the Bible warns that you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. If you say, I don't care, I'm just going to be an angry man, it's just what I do, and you're not repentant, you're in hot water with God, and it might just keep you out of heaven. You say, well, Brett, once saved, always saved, lose your salvation. Forget all that for a second and just don't be a part of the list of people that aren't going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Are you with me on that? And if you're just constantly angry at people and that's what you do and you're not repentant, there's some strong words the Bible has about that. Verse 23, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Whoso is partner with a thief hates his own soul. He heareth cursing and bewrayeth it not. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Pride, partnering with a thief, not a good way to go, verse 23, 24. And the fear of man, and again, we talked about this, you'll either live in the fear of man or the fear of God. And this is the opposite. The fear of man brings a trap, a snare. We've talked about this. The snare is like the hook in the nose of the Assyrians. And when you think that you're, well, what are they going to think? The Bible says that's a trap. Don't get trapped into worrying about what people think. But whoever puts their trust in the Lord, that's where you'll be safe. Think about what God thinks about what you're doing. Forget fearing man. I love there in Acts chapter 5 when they told Peter and the guys not to preach Jesus anymore. Peter said to them, the Sanhedrin, the same guys that killed Jesus, Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And so they continued to preach Jesus. And it's amazing. The Lord protected them. I hope that's our heart. We ought to obey God rather than men. That's the idea of fearing man. Watch out. It's a snare. It's a trap. Verse 26, many seek the ruler's favor, but every man's judgment cometh from the Lord. An unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. Boy, we see that in our culture today. You know, it's like the abortion issue. Have you seen some of the people in Portland that are pro-life versus the people in Portland that are what I call pro-death? Pro-abortion? It's interesting because there's women that are furious, screaming obscenities at the top of their lungs right in downtown Portland. And they would say, you that are saying, you know, you don't touch my body, keep your, you know, philosophy away from me and all this stuff. They're furious. And they think that, you know, pro-lifers, people that are against abortion, they think that we are an abomination because we're telling people what to do with their bodies. And our position is, no, we're telling you can't murder the child within your body. It's a life. According to the Bible, the baby within a mother's womb is a life in and of itself, and it stands alone. And we know it's true biologically. We do surgery on babies. You know, what do they call it? In vitro, in utero surgeries now. It's amazing. Have you guys seen what they do? They do radical surgeries on unborn babies to save them. Meanwhile, the next door, room over, they're pulling those same babies out in body parts in murderous fashion. What a double or weird standard. We have so many weird standards. If you're a murderer and you murder a woman who's pregnant, you can be charged with a double homicide because you killed two lives. But isn't it amazing the great gap between the pro-abortion and pro-lifers? There's a huge gap, and both sides say they're an abomination. I think abortion is an abomination. People that are pro-abortion think I'm an abomination for telling a woman what to do with her body. Who's right? Well, of course we are. Because why? Not because we're smarter, but we follow God's word. God's word is right all the time. And here's the thing that's scary is it's all going to shake out in the end. And I'm just saying, I don't want to be on the side that is pro-abortion when I stand before the Lord someday. Millions of babies have been aborted, and it's tragic. I think that maybe our culture is starting to see the horrendous thing that abortion really is. Did you see even today it came out that there's far fewer abortions actually happening today, less than ever since Roe versus Wade. Now there's other reasons we can argue of why that's happening, which may not be good. But I hope that our world is wising, because it's horrific. And you know, this is what it's saying. He that is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. We're going to be an abomination. Don't be shocked when the world hates you for having a biblical worldview. But the unjust man is an abomination to the just. It's just a statement of truth in 27. Well, we're nearing the end of Proverbs. We're getting through this. Powerful, pithy sermons, one sentence long, the book of Proverbs, and we're tackling them slowly but surely, probing the Proverbs. Let's pray. And Lord, tonight as we pack up our Bibles and spend this time in your word, we always find your word to be challenging and encouraging, also reminding us of things that so easily are forgotten. But I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be a people who not just go in one ear and out the other with your word, but Lord, that your word would really stick into our hearts and minds, that we might even meditate on your word as the days go by and think through how we can apply these things, whether it's reaching out and caring for the poor, or humbling ourselves, or not being snarky and stirring up strife and trouble, but being peacemakers instead. Lord, so many just practical reminders of what you have for us, for your people. So give us wisdom to apply these things now. Lord, I pray blessing on all these folks and all the people who are at home watching tonight as they're getting ready for Thanksgiving and all that. Lord, for Sherwood and Salem tonight, thank you for those groups down there that are joining us this evening. And Lord, we just love circling around you and around your word. So go before us. Bless tomorrow's festivities, Lord. I pray that we'd all be thankful. You've given us so much, Lord. We have so much to be thankful for. We applaud you. We give you all glory, all honor for every good and perfect gift you've given us. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.